At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study Reading. This is lesson number 4 for the fourth quarter, 2025, Lessons of Faith from Joshua by Barna Magyarosi. This week's lesson is for study for October 18 through October 24 and is titled The Conflict Behind All Conflicts. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Please click the share button on your device to share this study with a friend and enjoy another Network 7 podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, to experience stories behind mission and ministry. Learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We enjoy hearing from you and where you are listening and hearing your prayer request, questions about the program or the lessons. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson and scripture text today. As we begin our study, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity to learn and understand the things that are not always necessarily absolutely clear in our daily lives, but they are revealed to us, clarified for us in your word. So thank you for this study. Please be with our listeners and viewers as they go through this lesson with me, that they would understand and have clarity about what your word is saying to them for their day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our memory text is where we begin in Joshua 10, verse 14. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Reading the pages of Joshua, we are confronted with the aggressive military campaigns carried out at the command of God, in the name of God, and with the help of God. The idea that God was behind the conquest of Canaan pervades the book of Joshua, and it is expressed in the assertions of the narrator. In God's own words, in Joshua's addresses, by Rahab, by the spies, and by the people, God claims to be the initiator of these violent conflicts. This reality raises unavoidable questions. How can we understand that God's chosen people carried out such practices in Old Testament times? How is it possible to reconcile the image of a warlike God with his character of love without diluting the credibility, authority, and historicity of the Old Testament? This week and next, we are going to explore the difficult question of divinely commanded wars in the book of Joshua and elsewhere. Sunday, October 19, Commander of the Army of the Lord. Read Joshua 5, 13 through 15. What does this text say about the background of Canaan's conquest? We begin in Joshua 5, 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. The Israelites have just crossed the Jordan and stepped onto the enemy's ground. The fortress of Jericho lies in front of them, its gates firmly shut. At this point, the people are unaware of any battle strategy. What is even more concerning is that Israel has only slings, spears, and arrows to take on a city fortified to withstand a long siege. Joshua's questions regarding the identity of the strange visitor received a rather obscure answer. No. The visitor's answer reveals that he is unwilling to step into the categories defined by Joshua. In other words, the ultimate question is not whether he is on Joshua's side. Rather, is Joshua on his side? Compare Joshua 5, 14 and 15 with 2 Kings 6, 8 through 17, Nehemiah 9, 6, and Isaiah 37, 16. What do you learn about the identity of the commander of the Lord's army? So we begin with Joshua 5, 14 through 15. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Of course, we've just read this. We continue on in verse 15. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And we're now comparing that with these passages, first in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 17. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to him, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And I was told, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And finally, Isaiah 37:16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. While the expression commander of the army of the Lord is unique in the Hebrew Bible, the combination of the terms commander and host always refers to a military leader. The Lord host in Scripture can refer to military troops, to the angels, or to celestial bodies. The pre-incarnate Christ appears to Joshua not merely as an ally, nor even as the true commander of Israel's army, but as the commander of the unseen yet real army of angels involved in a far greater conflict than that of Joshua with the Canaanites. Joshua's answer clearly indicates his understanding of the commander's identity. He is equal to God, and Joshua falls prostrate in front of him as a sign of profound respect and worship. Joshua is ready to receive the battle strategy for a military campaign that is an intrinsic part of a far greater conflict in which the God of hosts himself is involved. What comfort can and should we draw from knowing that the commander of the army of the Lord is at work in defense of his people? Monday, October 20, War in Heaven. Joshua understood that the battle was part of a larger conflict. What do we know about the conflict in which God himself was involved? Read Revelation 12:7 through 9, Isaiah 14:12 to 14, Ezekiel 28:11 to 19, and Daniel 10:12 to 14. Revelation 12 is where we begin. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon with his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Isaiah 14:12 to 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Ezekiel 28:11-19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and said to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing. out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Then he said to me, this is in Daniel 10:12-14, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come before you because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. God populated the universe with responsible creatures to whom he gave free will, a prerequisite for them being able to love. They can choose to act in accordance with or against God's will. The most powerful of angels, Lucifer, rebelled against God and took a lot of angels with him. Isaiah and Ezekiel refer to the conflict, although some commentators try to restrict the meaning of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to the king of Babylon and to a ruler in Tyre. However, there are clear indicators in the Bible text that point to a transcendent reality. The king of Babylon is presented to have been in heaven at the throne of God, and the king of Tyre is said to have resided in Eden as a protective cherub on God's holy mountain. None of this is true about the kings of Babylon and Tyre. Neither can it be said about the earthly kings that they were blameless and the signet ring of perfection. Consequently, these characters point beyond the literal kingdoms of Babylon and Tyre. Isaiah presents a parable, mashal, that conveys a meaning beyond the immediate historical context. In this case, the king of Babylon becomes a paradigm of rebellion, self-sufficiency, and pride. Similarly, Ezekiel makes a distinction between the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre, where the prince, being active in the earthly realm, becomes the symbol of a king who acts in the heavenly one. According to Daniel 10:12-14, these rebellious heavenly beings obstruct the fulfillment of God's purposes on earth. It is in light of this connection between heaven and earth that we have to understand the divinely sanctioned wars of Israel. We need to recognize them as earthly manifestations of the great conflict between God and Satan, and between good and evil, all ultimately with the purpose of restoring God's justice and love in a fallen world. What are ways we see in the world around us and in our own lives the reality of this cosmic battle between good and evil? Tuesday, October 21, the Lord is a warrior. Read Exodus 2, 23-25, Exodus 12, 12-13, and Exodus 15, 3-11. What does it mean that God is a warrior? We begin in Exodus 2, 23-25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Exodus 12:12-13 says, For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then Exodus 15:3-11. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like a stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright like a heap, the depths congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the soil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, and I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? During their long sojourn in Egypt, the Israelites have forgotten the true God of their ancestors. As many episodes of their travels through the wilderness demonstrated, their knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob faded, and they had mixed pagan elements into their religious practices. Under the oppression of the Egyptians, they cried to the Lord, and at the right time, the Lord intervened on their behalf. Again, those references from Exodus 32:1-4 and Exodus 2:23-25. However, the conflict described in the first 12 chapters of Exodus was greater than a simple power struggle between Moses and the Pharaoh. According to ancient Near Eastern war ideology, conflicts between peoples were ultimately considered as being conflicts between the respective gods. Exodus 12:12 declares that the Lord inflicted judgment not only on the Pharaoh, but also on the gods of Egypt, those powerful demons that stood behind the oppressive power and unjust social system of Egypt. Ultimately, God is at war with sin and will not tolerate this conflict forever. All the fallen angels, as well as the human beings who have definitely and irrevocably identified themselves with sin, will be destroyed. In light of this, the battles against the inhabitants of the land have to be perceived as an earlier stage of this conflict, which will reach its apex on the cross and its consummation at the final judgment, when God's justice and character of love will be vindicated. The concept of the total destruction of the Canaanites must be understood on the basis of the biblical worldview, in which God is involved in a cosmic conflict with the exponents of evil in the universe. Ultimately, God's reputation and his character are at stake. Romans 3:4 and Revelation 15:3. Since sin has entered human existence, nobody can stand on neutral ground. One must either be on God's side or on the side of evil. Hence, with this background in mind, the eradication of the Canaanites should be viewed as a preview of the final judgment. The reality of the great controversy allows for only one of two sides. How do you know which side you are really on? Wednesday, October 22, the Lord will fight for you. According to Exodus 14, verse 13, 14, and 25, what was God's original and ideal plan concerning the involvement of the Israelites in warfare? Exodus 14, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." In that moment of crisis, when the people of Israel were forced into a physical impasse, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." According to the biblical narrative, even the Egyptians themselves understood that reality. "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." God's miraculous intervention for the helpless Israelites, untrained in military skills, becomes the pattern. The Exodus constituted the model, the paradigm for God's intervention on behalf of Israel. Here, not only is the battle fought by Yahweh, but Israel is required not to fight. God is the warrior. The initiative belongs to him. He establishes the strategy, defines the means, and conducts the campaign. If Yahweh does not fight for Israel, they have no possibility of success. Ellen G. White interprets this as an expression of the fact that God did not design that they should gain the land of promise by warfare, but through submission and unqualified obedience to his commands. That's from Signs of the Times, September 2, 1880, by Ellen G. White. As in their deliverance from Egypt, God would fight their battles for them. All they had to do was stand still and witness his mighty intervention. History demonstrates that whenever Israel had sufficient trust in God, they did not need to fight. In God's ideal plan, the Israelites never needed to fight for themselves. It was a consequence of their unbelief expressed after the Exodus that God permitted them to have a part in the war conducted against the Canaanites. In the same way, they did not need to raise a single sword against the Egyptians during the Exodus. In the same way, they did not need to raise a single sword against the Egyptians during the Exodus. It would have never been necessary for them to fight in conquering Canaan. We read more about these references in 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 32, Isaiah 37, and Deuteronomy 7, 17-19. If the children of Israel had not murmured against the Lord, he would not have suffered their enemies to make war with them. Ellen G. White writes that in The Story of Redemption, page 134. How might murmurs impact our lives today? Thursday, October 23, the second best option. Read Exodus 17, 7 through 13, and Joshua 6, 15 through 20. What similarities do you find between these two war narratives? How do they differ? Exodus 17, verse 7 through 13. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Moses and Hur supported his hands on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then we pick up in Joshua 6:15-20. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. The first time Israel fought after the Exodus is recorded in Exodus 17, where the Israelites defended themselves against the Amalekites. Israel had witnessed God's almighty power in both afflicting the Egyptians and leading the Israelites to freedom. We have seen that God's initial plan for Israel did not include fighting against other people. But shortly after their deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites started to murmur on the way, even questioning God's presence in their midst. It was at this moment that Amalek came to fight against Israel. This was not by chance. God allowed the Amalekites to attack Israel so that the Israelites might learn to trust him again. Without compromising his principles, God comes down to the level where his people are, continually calling them back to the ideal plan, complete and unreserved trust in divine intervention. In fact, the law of warfare was given only after the 40 years of wilderness experience, which was also caused by Israel's unbelief. New circumstances demanded new strategies, and it was only then that God required Israel to completely annihilate the Canaanites. Besides the reality that war became a necessity for the children of Israel, it also turned out to be a test of their allegiance to Yahweh. God did not give up on them, but allowed them to witness his power by experiencing total dependence on him. The participation of the Israelites in the conquest is evident from the conclusion drawn by Joshua at the end of the book. Here the Canaanites are said to have been fighting against the Israelites, while the collapse of the walls of Jericho was the result of a divine miracle. The people of Israel had to be actively involved in the battle and face the stubborn resistance of the city's inhabitants. Israel's participation in armed conflict became a way to develop unconditional trust in Yahweh's help. Yet the people were always reminded that the outcome of each battle ultimately lay in the Lord's hands, and the only way they could influence the outcome of a military conflict was through their attitude of faith or unbelief toward the promises of the Lord. The choice was their own. Friday, October 24, Further Thought. Read Ellen G. White's The Fall of Jericho, page 487-493 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. When rebellion against God's authority arose in the universe, either God was going to cease to be what he essentially, immutably, and eternally is and give away the leadership of the whole universe to one of his rebellious creatures, or he was going to be the holy, righteous, loving, and merciful Father of all that exists. The Bible presents the second picture, and in this case, the clash between the forces of evil and his power is inevitable. when political and socio-historical powers associated with chaotic and rebellious cosmic forces manifested the same defiant attitude against Yahweh, he, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, intervened. The motif of Yahweh as a warrior becomes a prefiguration of that ultimate victory, which will finally put an end to the ongoing cosmic conflict between good and evil. Moreover, Israel's divine wars not only reflect a glimpse of the cosmic conflict as in a mirror, but are part and parcel of the same controversy, anticipating God's end-time judgment in the sphere of present history. God has made it their privilege and their duty to enter the land at the time of his appointment. We're reading now from page 392 of Patriarchs and Prophets. God has made it their privilege and their duty to enter the land at the time of his appointment, but through their willful neglect, that permission had been withdrawn. It was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. We conclude the week with four discussion blocks. The first block, how does the cosmic conflict background help you better understand the Lord's commanding Israel to go to war? Second block, in class, discuss your answers to Monday's question regarding the reality of the great controversy and how it plays out in the world around us. What is our role in this controversy and how do we seek to fulfill it? And the third question block, how can we apply the principle of standing still and waiting for the Lord to fight for us in our spiritual life? And finally, many times in our discussion and occasionally disagreements in the church, we want to see who is on our side. How should we change our attitude in light of Joshua 5, 13 to 15? And we conclude our week with that passage, Joshua 5, 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study. Our lesson this quarter is titled, Lessons of Faith from Joshua by Barna Magyarorsi. There's more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org, texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877, or emailing hello@missionsunlight.org. Please click the share button on your device right now to share this study with a friend. And remember to check out the Mission Sunlight Chat podcast for stories behind mission and ministry. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.